Two of the most common animals in Bible lands were sheep and goats. They measured a nomad's wealth, and they really comprised the heart of his economy. From those animals he got his meat, and he got milk and butter and cheese. He also got from their skins clothing and materials from which to make his tents. So his clothing and his lodging both came from those animals. Curtains were made from their skins. Water bottles and wine bottles were made from their skins. Almost everything he used seemed to revolve around these two animals, his sheep and his goats. And the two animals got along very well with each other, even though their temperaments were vastly different from each other. Sheep were cooperative. Generally speaking, they love their shepherds. They follow their shepherd. They stay close behind him. Goats, on the other hand, are mischievous and troublesome and ornery. If you've ever had some, and I've had some close friends who have, you know that they're never satisfied with what they have. They like to break out of their pens. They eat just about anything they see, and they might just as easily butt you as look at you. I mean, you got to keep your eye on them because you never know what they're going to do. If you turn around and bend over, it seems like the perfect target. They can spot it in a minute, and they let you have it. Now, it's interesting that our Lord compares people to sheep and to goats. Very interesting analogy. You probably know a few of each, some in the sheep category and some in the goat category. You probably know the cooperative ones, and you know the ornery and troublesome ones that would just as soon butt you as look at you, you know. And the sheep and the goats seem to associate freely with each other in our culture. I mean, they just interchange and interact with one another quite freely, just as sheep and goats graze with each other peacefully on a Palestinian hillside. But wait till evening comes and you'll see something different on that Palestinian hillside. You'll see the shepherd begin to separate the sheep from the goats as they move into their respective places of lodging for the night, their pens in which they spend the night hours. In the same manner, Jesus teaches us that the divine shepherd is likewise going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he describes that separation at the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. It's the last thing in Jesus Christ's great prophetic message in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And it becomes obvious as we move through this story that it's a judgment. The separation of the sheep from the goats is a judgment. So let's study this judgment. For want of a better name, we'll call it the sheep and goat judgment, because that's the way the Lord Jesus describes it. Let's look first of all at the time of the judgment. That's revealed to us in verse 31. He said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Go on reading, and it says, "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats." Now it's going to happen when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And the Lord Jesus is going far beyond the question that the disciples asked him, by the way. Back in the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, you remember, in chapter 24 and verse 3, they said, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age." They wanted to know the sign of Christ's coming and the sign of the end of the age. He told them that. But now he tells them something else. He tells them exactly what he's going to do when he comes. They didn't ask that, but he's going to tell them anyway. And whatever is happening here, it is obvious that it occurs after the Great Tribulation. Because if you remember and have been following through the chronology of the Olivet Discourse, the Great Tribulation is completed now. It is over. And what happens here happens at the conclusion of it. It happens at our Lord's return to the earth after the Great Tribulation. It happens at the outset of his kingdom. You'll drop down to verse 34 of chapter 25. It says, "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, you blessed my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So it comes after the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whatever is being described here, we know when it occurs, exactly when it occurs. after the tribulation, before the millennium. And note, when he comes, he's coming to the earth. Don't forget that. Back in chapter 24 and verse 30, you remember, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Jesus is describing a scene on the earth. So it's a judgment on the earth. Now that means it's not the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works are evaluated and they are rewarded accordingly. That takes place in heaven. Furthermore, we know it's not the great white throne judgment, because all unbelievers at that point will be finally consigned to the lake of fire, and according to Revelation 20, that occurs after the millennium. That's 1,000 years later. And furthermore, according to Revelation 20 and the chronology there, it happens after the destruction of the earth. So there isn't any earth left at that point. So we know it's not the final judgment, the great white throne. And incidentally, only unbelievers are there. Here we've got some believers. So this is different. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the great white throne. It's a judgment altogether different from that. This judgment occurs at the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, when he takes the throne to rule the world in righteousness and justice and peace. We know the time of this judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, that's when the sheep are divided from the goats. Now let's look secondly at the subjects of the judgment. We know the time of it. Let's see who's going to be judged. And before him shall be gathered all nations, all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another. The nations, that word is translated people twice in the New Testament. Heathen, 5 times. Nation, 64 times. That's a pretty popular translation, as it is here. A few times it refers to the Jewish nation, but most of those times it refers to Gentile nations. And to substantiate that, 93 times in the New Testament that word is translated Gentiles. So, we can be fairly certain right at the outset that this is a judgment of Gentile nations. And that's whom that word normally refers to. The sheep and goat judgment is a judgment of Gentile nations. Now, there's another important observation we need to make about that word. Nowhere in Scripture does that word ever refer to the dead. Nowhere. It always refers to the living. So this is a judgment of living Gentile nations. There isn't any resurrection mentioned in the whole passage on the sheep and goat judgment. So this cannot be the great white throne where the dead of all ages are raised to stand before God. This is a judgment of Gentiles living on the earth at the time Jesus returns to the earth. A judgment of living Gentiles on the earth. And its purpose, as we read through the story, is to determine who of those people alive on earth at Jesus' coming will enter his kingdom, and who will not. Because you see, some of them do in verse 34, they enter. And down in verse 41, some do not. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Some enter the kingdom, some are cast into eternal punishment. They were all together before this, just as sheep and goats graze together on the hillside. But now they are separated one from the other. The Lord Jesus on several occasions talks about a separation at his coming. Back in Matthew 13, he talks about separating the wheat from the tares. Likewise, he talks about separating the good fish from the bad fish in the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13. There's going to be a great separation at the end of the age, particularly at the end of the tribulation. Now, it's obvious that individuals are being judged here, not entire nations. A nation as a whole cannot be eternally judged for its faith in Christ. Nations cannot exercise faith. Only individual people can exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So it must be the individuals who comprise the Gentile nations who are being judged on this occasion. And the word translated the nations there is often used of individual Gentiles in other passages, and that's what it means here. So we know who's being judged. We know the time of the judgment, the end of the tribulation before the millennium. We know who's being judged, individual living Gentiles who are alive on the earth at the time of Jesus' return. Let's look at the result of this judgment for the righteous, for the believers, for the sheep. The sheep are on the right hand, the place of honor, and the divine judge addresses them first. Verse 34, "Then shall the king," that's Jesus, he often calls himself the Son of Man, and he's the one who's coming, verse 31, "when the Son of Man comes and takes the throne of his glory," it's the Son of Man sitting on the throne, he's a king, we're talking about King Jesus here, "then shall King Jesus say unto them on his right hand," the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The result of the judgment for the sheep is that they are ushered into Christ's earthly kingdom. Now, if you know any prophecy, you know, you've heard it said many times, that only believers will enter the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Only believers will enter the millennium. The judgment of Israel took place before this. That was pictured in two parables Jesus told in chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And only believing Israelites were permitted to enter the kingdom. Now we have the judgment of Gentiles. And again, only believing Gentiles are permitted to enter the kingdom. There will be no unbelievers at the outset of the millennium living on the earth. All of the unbelievers will be weeded out, and only believers will enter the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles. It's interesting to see what we learn about the kingdom in this passage of Scripture. Do you notice it is a kingdom prepared for believers from the foundation of the world? And I'm convinced that God's goal and purpose in human history, His purpose for creating the world and time and history, is the establishment of His rule over the world in time. In other words, the millennial kingdom. It was a kingdom prepared for believers from the foundation of the world. And the establishment of that perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth has been the ultimate goal and purpose that God has had in time, since time began. And it will be fulfilled. You can be sure of it. It will be the fulfillment of promises to believers of all ages. God promised Abraham that he would see this time. He looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. Abraham looked for this reign of Christ on earth. David looked for it. God promised him that his throne and his house and his kingdom would go on forever. The whole Jewish nation looked forward to it. Read through the prophets and see how they longed for the day when their Messiah would rule over them on the earth. Believers from all ages will evidently be raised, even though there's no resurrection in the sheep and goat judgment passage. Believers from all ages will join with these living sheep to inherit this blessed kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. All right, we've seen the time of the judgment, the subjects of the judgment, the result of the judgment for believers. Look at the basis of the judgment for believers in verses 35 to 40. For what are they being judged? Jesus said in verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." Well, that's interesting. It looks like they are being evaluated and judged on the basis of their concern for somebody's physical needs. Jesus' physical needs, in fact. Sounds strange. Never in the Bible has salvation been by works. Is that what Jesus is saying? That you earn salvation, entrance into the kingdom by doing nice things for Him? No, I don't think works are the ground of salvation here, but the evidence of it. The works substantiate the faith that brings salvation. It's taught in many passages. But Jesus said that on other occasions. He said, by their fruits you shall know them, in Matthew 7:20. James said that. Faith without works is dead, in James chapter 2. True saving faith issues in doing good things. It's expressed in tangible ways. But is this really enough to prove one's salvation? Doing these things that Jesus lists, giving him food when he's hungry, drink when he's thirsty, taking him in when he was a stranger? Even the sheep are perplexed. And in genuine humility, they question this great honor bestowed on them. Look at verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and came unto you? And Christ's answer clarifies the issue for us. The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now this is getting a little more complicated, but think with me for a moment. Suddenly, a third category of people is introduced to this judgment. We've seen sheep, we've seen goats, and now we have Christ's brethren. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, who could they be? They obviously can't be unbelieving Gentiles. They're goats. They obviously can't be believing Gentiles. They're sheep. They can't be Jews generally, because unbelieving Jews have already been judged and excluded earlier in chapter 25. There's only one category of people left that it could be. Christ's brethren must be believing Israelites, believing Jews. Those Jews who were symbolized in the parable of the 10 virgins by those 5 virgins whose lamps were trimmed, who had oil in them, and who were invited into the wedding feast, which is a symbol of the kingdom. The same ones who were symbolized by those faithful servants, 2 of them, who took the talents their master gave them and invested them and produced for his glory. 2 out of the 3 who symbolized believing Israelites who were permitted to enter into his kingdom. Those Jews who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and faithfully live for him and testify for him during the great tribulation, they are Christ's brethren. They're the only people left who could fit that category as we study the Olivet Discourse through. They will be a tribulation version of Jews for Jesus. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the Jews for Jesus organization is what's being talked about in Matthew 25. I want to make that very clear, okay? But that's who they'll be. They'll be Jews for Jesus in the great tribulation, who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, who live for him, and who reveal it by preparedness for his coming, by producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They will demonstrate that they know Jesus Christ. Now, anti-Semitism during the Great Tribulation will probably be greater than it ever was in human history. Because the Antichrist is going to pour out the fury of his wrath against the nation Israel, particularly those, if he can find them, who have trusted Christ as Messiah. And if a Gentile in that day, during the Great Tribulation, puts his own life in jeopardy by befriending a Jew who knows Jesus Christ, it can only mean one thing. That being that he himself has trusted Jesus Christ as his own Savior. He himself is a believer. And his faith will be demonstrated by loving concern toward these Jewish believers who are Christ's brethren. These Gentiles, you see, are not permitted to enter Christ's kingdom through any personal merit of their own, but through faith in Jesus Christ, which will be revealed by works of righteousness. I think of some biblical illustrations of this very thing. My mind goes back to an Old Testament Gentile named Rahab, a prostitute, who came to believe in the God of Israel. She was a resident of the city of Jericho. She heard of God. She heard of the miraculous deeds he did for his people. And she trusted him. And one day she had an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of her faith. Because God sent two Jewish spies into Jericho. And the king of Jericho tried to find them and kill them. But Rahab jeopardized her own life to hide those spies and then help them escape. And the apostle James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 25 that her faith was substantiated by those works. The translation in English says she was justified by works. But James used that word justify to mean verify, to substantiate. Her faith was proven by her works. And that's the way it will be during the Great Tribulation. Some of the most exciting stories of danger and intrigue that human history will ever know will be written in the future during the Great Tribulation. As believing Gentiles set up some kind of a network to protect and hide and help these Jewish believers. And you know, folks, we can't miss the application of this to our own lives. If our faith in Jesus Christ is genuine, then it's going to be expressed in loving concern and care for other people, especially for believers. And that's exactly what the Word of God says. Hold your place in Matthew 25 and turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Probably the clearest and most famous verse on this subject. Galatians 6:10. It says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men," all people generally, "especially unto them who are of the household of faith." God wants us to have a loving concern for the needs of other people. To be willing to make some sacrifices of our own time and resources in order to minister to those needs. Even unbelievers. But especially those who are experiencing needs who are of the household of faith. God's children, believers in Jesus Christ. And when we demonstrate a total lack of concern for others in need, the Bible says it really casts doubt on the reality of our faith. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 and see it very plainly stated. 1 John 3:17. It says, "But whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" God has blessed us so richly. And there's so many people around us in our own country and in other parts of the world who are suffering privation, poverty, hunger, malnutrition, starvation. Does it bother us? Does it move us to compassion? Do we care? Are we willing to do anything to help them? When the love of Jesus Christ dwells in us, when God has saved us by His grace, it's revealed in tangible ways, specifically by loving concern for the needs of others and a willingness to minister to those needs. All right, we've seen the time of the judgment and the subjects of the judgment and the result of the judgment and the basis of the judgment for believers. Let's look at the result of the judgment for unbelievers next. In verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand," they were the goats, remember. He set in verse 33 the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. He says to the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Just as unbelieving Jews were excluded from the kingdom, back in chapter 25, verse 12, remember that? Jesus said to the five foolish virgins, "Verily I say unto you, I don't know you." And in verse 30, to the one unprofitable servant, "Cast him into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Just as unbelieving Jews were excluded from the kingdom, so now unbelieving Gentiles are likewise excluded from the kingdom. No unconverted person will be permitted to enter the millennial kingdom. And just as we learn something about the kingdom from the sheep, we now learn something about hell from the goats. Unlike the kingdom, hell was not prepared for people. The kingdom was, back in verse 34, it was the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But in verse 41, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was made for fallen angels. It wasn't made for people. People are going to be there. Jesus teaches us that. Cursed people, he says. Depart from me, you cursed. People against whom God in infinite holiness must pronounce judgment. They're cursed. You know, folks, anyone who refuses to believe that there's an eternal hell has to do one of two things, neither of which I am willing to do. He either must deny the truthfulness of the Scripture, or he must call Jesus Christ a liar. You cannot deny hell and believe that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus was the God-man, a person of truth. Because it's recorded in the Scripture what Jesus said. And I'm, for one, believe in the veracity of the Scripture, so I know he said it. And he said, there is a place called a place of everlasting fire, into which cursed, unbelieving Gentile people will be cast. This verse is indisputable. No amount of wishful thinking can remove it from the Scripture. It's a somber thought. It's a sobering thought. Yes, it's even a frightening thought. But it's true. Yes, folks, there is a hell. There is a place of everlasting fire, according to the personal testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And sometimes I wish there weren't. And sometimes I wish God could have found another way. But Jesus taught us there is a hell. It's just as real as life itself. The result of the judgment is that those cursed people are cast into everlasting fire. Will you look at the basis of the judgment finally? The basis of the judgment for unbelievers in verses 42 to 46. Just as the presence of certain works demonstrated the presence of faith, so the absence of the same works demonstrates the absence of faith. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Well, obviously nobody wants to go to hell, so the goats complain. They argue. They don't think this is fair. They say in verse 44, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and not minister to you? When? But the evidence is indisputable. They had opportunity to believe and to express their faith by ministering to the needs of believing Jews in the Great Tribulation. But they refused. Their faith is not real. And their eternal condemnation is reasserted. Jesus answered, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The lesson of this passage of Scripture is unmistakable. We see it over and over again through the Scripture. Simply boiled down to its least common denominator, it is this: what we do reveals what we are. That's the message of Matthew 25. 31 to 46. Just as truly it was the message of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and other great passages of Scripture. What we do reveals what we are. When the Spirit of Jesus Christ enters our lives, He changes us. He makes us a new creation in Himself. He gives us love for God and the desire to obey Him. And He gives us love for people and a heart to minister to their needs. And if the changes are not evident, maybe we need to reassess the reality of our faith. That's the message of God's Word. If the changes are not evident, maybe we need to reassess the reality of our faith. Folks, this is no trifling matter. This is God's Word. Jesus taught us there is a hell. Everlasting fire, verse 41. Everlasting punishment, verse 46. God takes no pleasure in sending anyone there, but His holy character requires it. He must. But there is another side to God's character. Not only is He holy, He is love. And in love He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to experience the torment of our sin. To experience the torment of hell in our place. I can't explain that. I can't even begin to fathom it or tell you how it happened. But in those hours on the cross, Jesus Christ bore in His body an eternal hell for us. He bore the debt that our sin deserved so that God could be free to offer us forgiveness and life. All He asks us to do is acknowledge our need and accept His pardon by faith. When we do that, when we honestly and truly do that, He transforms us. And instead of living for ourselves, we will begin to live for Him and for others. I wonder if the evidence is there. If it isn't, I'm not saying you're not saved. It could be that you're in a carnal state, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes it, where the old sin nature is dominating your life. That's possible. But the other alternative is also possible, the one Jesus is making very clear to us. It not only applies to some Gentiles who will live in the great tribulation, it applies to you and me right here tonight. What we do reveals what we are. It exposes whether or not Jesus Christ lives within us. Whether we have really exercised saving faith in Him. Let's bow our heads together. It's Sunday night, and usually only Christians come to church on Sunday night. But it's possible that there are some here tonight who have never trusted Christ as Savior. You've had an opportunity to examine your heart before the Word of God. It's a mirror. It exposes us as we really are. And you've had to say to yourself tonight, you know, I'm not sure I really know Jesus Christ. If that's the case, would you be willing right now to say, I want to know Him? I want to trust Him as my Savior. I want to have Him living within me. I want Him to change me, to give me a love for Him and a love for other people. Will you open your heart to Him right now? Just invite Him in. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need You as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me. Just tell Him that right now in the quietness of your own heart in these moments. Make this day, September 6, 1981, your day of eternal salvation. Father, I pray that through the proclamation of Your truth tonight, some may be convicted of sin and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the sacrifice He offered for us on Calvary's cross. Thank You for the forgiveness He so freely makes available to us by His grace. Thank You that we can know beyond all doubt that we have eternal life. Thank You, Father. Bless us as we celebrate together that great sacrifice where our Lord Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. As we think of Him and worship Him, may our dedication to Him be renewed and deepened. For His glory and praise we ask it, and in His name, amen.